Please be seated.
Amen. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, the text that was read just a few minutes ago, Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be taking a look at verses 1 to 7. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 7.
Chris,
yeah. I'm going to be using this one. Thanks, Chris. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning. Father, once again, we do want to thank You and praise You that our righteousness is not in ourselves. Who could stand before You, Father? We all have guilty hands in this room this morning, every single one of us. There's not a single person in this room today that is not guiltless before You. And so, Lord Jesus, we praise You and thank You so much that You did live that righteous life that we could never live. You died the death that none of us could ever die. And You rose again to give us life. We praise You for that. We thank You for that. And I pray, Lord, as we take a look at this text this morning, that You would make that truth so dynamically clear to us that we would, Lord, be changed by it. I pray for those of us who know Jesus Christ that we would glory in our Redeemer. I pray, Father, for those who don't know Jesus Christ this morning, Father, that, Lord, Your Spirit would open up their hearts and their eyes and their minds and their ears to see Jesus Christ in His sufficiency. Father, we trust only in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Harry Ironside, the great Bible teacher, was a real character. On one occasion, he was sitting on a trolley car in Los Angeles when this strange-looking woman got on and she sat beside him. She was dressed in what he described as red bandana handkerchiefs all pieced together with a shawl over her head and a whole lot of spangles on her forehead. And as she sat down beside him, she asked Ironside if he would like to have his fortune told. Her fee was only a quarter. Ironside asked her if she was sure that she could do it. He explained to her that he was a Scotsman and that he hated parting with even a quarter if she couldn't deliver on the goods. Well, she looked surprised, but she assured him that she could reveal his past, his present, and his future. Just give her the quarter, and she'd tell it all. And Ironside said to her, he says, it's really not that necessary because I already have my fortune told in a little book. It's in my pocket. It tells me about my past, my present, and my future. And the woman said, you have that in a book? And Ironside said, yes, and it's absolutely infallible. Let me read it to you. And so he got out his New Testament, and the fortune teller became pretty afraid. And he opened it up to Ephesians chapter 2, the text that we read this morning. And he said, here's my past. And he read verses 1 to 3. And she said that she didn't want to hear anymore. And he was holding her gently by the arm. And he said, but let me tell you about my present. And he read verses 4 to 6. She got up and she said, well, that's enough. I don't want to hear anymore. And he kept on holding her by the arm. And she said, well, let me tell you about my future. I won't even charge you a quarter. And he read verse 7. Well, at that, the woman became really afraid. And she started running down the trolley cart saying, I got the wrong man. I got the wrong man. In the text we have before us this morning, we find ourselves confronted with news so horrible that people down throughout the ages have denied its truth. And they've tried to so deliberately downplay its diagnosis of the human condition that the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ seems rather superficial and even unnecessary. But when we do that, we no longer have a realistic outlook on who we are. When we deny the tremendous hopelessness of our condition without Jesus Christ, we lose the magnificent glory and wonder of the power of the gospel of God's saving grace. We can't worship God for who He is unless we understand who we are. Unless we understand the true depravity of the human race. But once we accept that most difficult teaching, once we understand that there's absolutely no basis on which we can approach a perfectly holy God, then we can begin to understand the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of God's amazing love. Then we begin to know the mercy of the cross of Jesus Christ. H.G. Moore said it like this. He said, never was there a heresy, but it had something to do with an insufficient estimate of sin. I think he's absolutely right. An insufficient estimation of sin means that we don't need the radical solution of the cross. And Satan does everything he can to undermine the necessity of the cross. He works overtime to get us to ignore what the Puritans used to call the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And I think, sadly, many of our modern-day evangelical churches are doing exactly the same thing. They're trying to minimize the doctrine of sin. Some of them simply seek to avoid using the word, preferring to focus only on the more positive aspects of what they call the gospel. But guys, there's no need for the gospel if people are desperately and hopelessly alienated from God because of their sins, right? Other churches simply change a label on sin. And they use all kinds of different phrases to try to communicate what the issue is. But God did not send the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to help us cope with our problems. He didn't put his son on the cross to make us feel better about ourselves or to boost our self-esteem. Jesus Christ came and offered himself on the cross to deal with our most fundamental, pervasive, and eternally devastating problem, that our sins have separated us from God and they've made us the objects of his just and holy wrath. As J.C. Ryle said, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. And let me say something else. If we underestimate the deadly power of sin, then we'll surely fall prey to it. The greatest mistake that a general could ever make before going into battle is to underestimate the power of his enemy. If he believes that the enemy is weak, when the enemy is strong, then his troops will not be prepared and they will be crushed. And the same is true for us. I think we've got to have an accurate biblical view of our own sinfulness if we desire to have any victory over it. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins his letter with this extended exclamation of his praise to God, who he says this, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he unfolds these blessings by showing us that the Father has chosen us in Christ before the creation of the world, that the Son redeemed us by his blood, that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, and that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And Paul says that God has graciously lavished all of these great spiritual blessings upon us, all to the praise of his own glorious grace. So we would worship him. So we would thank him. That's why God has done it. And then he shares his constant prayer for the Ephesians, right? He says that God, he prays that God might grant them a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation, so that they might know him better. That's what he's praying for. I want you to get to know who he is. I want you to get to know his will and his mind and his heart and his ways. And Paul knew that we would never praise, that we would never glorify God as we ought to, if we ever lost sight of the depth of sin from which he saved us. We would never be filled with gratitude for our salvation if we forget where we were and where we would all still be if God had not reached down to us in saving mercies. That's what he's doing in our text. It's exactly what he's doing. He's telling us about our past, our present, and our future. Now, before we actually take a look at these verses this morning, I want to say a word to those of you who grew up or who are currently growing up in the church. Now, outwardly, you may not have had a bad past. Right? You may never have been drunk. You may have never used illegal drugs. You may have never had multiple sex partners. You've lived an outwardly moral life. You may not have come to Christ because you saw that you were a wretch who needed to be saved. But sometimes, friends, the dawning awareness of the wretched sinfulness of our own hearts doesn't come before salvation, but after it. As the light of God's word shines more fully into your heart, you come to understand that it was only the outward circumstances of growing up in a Christian home that kept you from all kinds of sin. Right? If you had grown up in a non-Christian home with no moral values whatsoever, you would have committed terrible sins because your heart, by very nature, is corrupt. It's evil. And it's depraved. That's exactly what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 is teaching us this morning. Even if we have a relatively clean past, God wants us to see ourselves through the mirror of His Word. Right? So that we will know the nature of indwelling sin, so that we will thank Him every single day of our lives for saving us by His grace. See, we can't worship God for who He is unless we understand who we are, unless we understand the radical depravity of the human race, right? But once we accept that truth, that teaching, once we understand that there's absolutely no basis on which you and I can approach a perfectly holy God, then we begin to understand the breadth and the depth and the length and the height of the love of Jesus Christ for us. And so first of all, let me say this. All those who are outside of Christ are spiritually dead, walking in their trespasses and sins. That's clearly what verse 1 says. Look at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now the Apostle Paul doesn't pull any punches here, does he? He tells us that we were all, every one of us apart from Jesus Christ, spiritually dead. We were spiritually dead. And the way that we interpret this verse will have such a huge impact on our theology of salvation. Those who deny the sovereignty of God in salvation have to redefine what it means to be spiritually dead. And more than anything else, they want to avoid the conclusion that it implies inability, because if sinners are spiritually unable to believe the gospel, then salvation must be totally of God and not due to man's free choice to believe. And so they argue that spiritual death only means being separated from God. It does not imply inability to respond in faith and repentance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it is true this morning that spiritual death does include being separated from God. But the very picture of being dead and the need for God to impart new life into us strongly implies a lack of ability on the part of the sinner to do anything to affect his own salvation. See, the trouble with death is there's no degrees in death, right? If you've been dead for 1 minute or dead for 1 year, you're still dead. Somebody hit by a train is no more dead than somebody who dies peacefully in their sleep. They're both just as dead. And being dead means that we're powerless. Is that not true? The body in the casket might look familiar, but you well know as I do that there's nothing that you could ever say or do to get that body to respond. Ladies, you could bring your husbands your most favorite meal. You could shout at the top of your lungs. You could give him an electric shock. He's incapable of a response. When Jesus Christ cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus did not exercise his own free will to come back from the dead. He rose only because Jesus Christ imparted life to him, right? And that miracle was a picture of what Jesus said earlier on in John 5 when he says this, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." And the only free will we read there is the one that Jesus says it's His will to give life to whomever He wishes. I think Jesus also stated the total inability of sinners to be able to come to Him in John 6:44 when He says this, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." And just in case we would miss that, He repeats the very same thing in verse 65. He says this, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it's granted him by the Father." And so those words, "no one can come," in those two verses means that they're unable to come to Christ apart from God's gracious, all-powerful, sovereign intervention, right? They're spiritually dead until God first imparts new life. Now, the Apostle Paul was on the very same page as Jesus in this matter. He says this after declaring that the message of the cross was foolishness to those who were perishing. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And listen, he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. What's Paul saying there? He didn't say that the natural man chooses not to understand spiritual truth. He said that the natural man can't understand spiritual truth. He lacks the capacity to do so because his heart has been darkened by sin. And later on, he uses the analogy of blindness instead of death. When he speaks of those who are outside of Christ, those who are unbelievers, he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Now, let me ask you this morning, do blind people have the free will to see? Of course not. They don't have the free will to see. They're incapable of seeing until something happens, right? And so spiritual death, guys, what I'm trying to say, spiritual death certainly does include being separated from God, but it also includes being spiritually incapable of responding favorably to the truth of the gospel unless God first raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now take a look at Ephesians 2 verse 1 again, because Paul continues by saying this, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That word trespasses means to slip. It means to fall. It means to deliberately deviate from the wrong direction, right? And so when God demands a certain action and we don't do that, we have transgressed. We have trespassed. We have stepped over the line. And every one of us here this morning has done that. Not one of us has not done that. The word sin is more familiar, is it not? It simply means to miss the mark of God's perfect holiness. It includes all the things that you and I try to do well, but we still miss the mark because it's not done with absolute purity. It includes all those habitual choices we make every single day of our lives that are contrary to God's will and God's word. And how many of us don't do that every day as believers, even as believers? And the Apostle Paul uses the word walk to emphasize the fact that our entire way of living before God saved us was one of repeated, perpetual disobedience to Him. We deliberately deviated from the right direction. We constantly stepped over the line. We've missed the mark millions and millions of times. Every one of us. And that truth is further underscored in verse 2 by the description that's given of unbelievers as being sons of disobedience. The word sons of there simply means to be characterized by. That's the way we all were. That's the description of every one of our past. We were all the children of disobedience when it comes to God, right? And I think if we were to pick one phrase to describe those who are spiritually dead, that phrase would have to be disobedient to God. Listen, guys, unbelievers might be moral, law-abiding, decent people, really nice people. Your neighbors might be nice people, humanly speaking. But in their heart of hearts, they are not in submission to King Jesus. Really, they're characterized by the words that the Apostle Paul uses to sum up the depravity of the human race in Romans chapter 3 when he says this, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what the human race is like without Christ. And I want you to notice that Paul says the Ephesians used to walk in their trespasses and sins. I think that's a very important point. While believers still do sin, it cannot be said of us that we walk in sin. It can't be said of us that our lives are characterized by rebellion against God, right? That's simply not the case. The Bible says no one born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed is in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God, right? So if you've been born again, you cannot continue in a life of rebellion against God because that characterizes those that are spiritually dead. It doesn't mean we don't sin because we do sin, which is not characterized by a lifestyle of rebellion. And not only does Paul say that those who are spiritually dead, not only does Paul say that those outside of Christ are spiritually dead, but he says they're sinfully corrupt. I'm going to say three things about that. Look at verse 1 and 2. First, those outside of Christ live under the power of this world. It says, And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Without Jesus Christ, you and I are under the dominion or control of this present age. And that's a unique phrase that describes humanity apart from God, right? It refers to an existence that's defined solely by earthly passions and earthly motives, a life that doesn't acknowledge the presence or the reality of God. A life where our values are so foreign to Him and to His will. I think we've all felt that. Our dress, our homes, our jobs, the music we listen to, so strongly influenced by the pressures of this world. We find it so hard to dare to be different. And we conform not only in our fashion, but our attitudes as well. Is that not true? We're governed so often by the perspective of those with whom we associate. We're pressured to conform to the values of this world by the peers that surround us. See, to follow the course of this world includes everything we do that's ultimately done without respect to Yahweh, without respect to God. The main focus of this world system is that it's self-seeking. It's self-seeking. It desires complete autonomy from God, complete independence from God. If we can use God to achieve our own goals and our ends, so be it. But man needs to be the one who's going to sit on the throne of his life. Right? Only me. I'm going to be the one that's going to make the rules up. And those outside of Christ live for this present world because it's all they have. They might believe in heaven, but not enough to live for it. They might believe in hell, but they figure that only the worst of the worst are going to go there. So the entire focus of their lives is only on how to get ahead in this present world. And secondly, Paul says those outside of Christ don't only live under the power of the world, but they also live under the power of the devil. Take a look at verse 1 and 2 again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, obviously, Paul is speaking of Satan in this verse, right? Who rules over all the fallen angels who followed him in his rebellion against God. And the point is this, it's not only our culture, friends, that affects the way that we think and the things that we do. It's not only the culture that does that, but it's also the devil. That's what the Bible says. And the Apostle Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of the air to show us that these spiritual beings are invisible and they're powerful. In chapter 6, he says this, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so as believers, you and I are involved in a fierce spiritual warfare. It's one thing to fight against an enemy that you can see, but it's an entirely different thing to fight against a powerful enemy that you cannot see. And sophisticated modern man scoffs at the idea that such unseen spiritual beings actually do exist. And yet everyone accepts the existence of unseen radio waves, microwaves, x-rays that travel through the air. We can't see them, but we know. We see their effects, right? And it's the very same is true when it comes to demonic powers. We can't see demons, but we can see the results of their evil influence. And the Apostle Paul is not saying that all unbelievers are demon-possessed. He's not saying that. But he is saying this, that Satan and all of his evil forces actively work in this world through unbelievers. He's saying that. Now, in most cases, they are completely oblivious to it. They don't even realize that it's happening by living independently of God, by saying, God, I want nothing to do with you. They are inadvertently furthering Satan's evil plan and purpose to usurp God's purpose, right? They're actually in line with the devil's will. They don't even realize it. And third, Paul says that they also live under the power of the flesh. Look at verse 3. It says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Guys, just in case any one of us here this morning might try to exclude ourselves from this indictment, the Apostle Paul says we all once lived in the passions of the flesh. It's so easy for us to blame only external influences for all the problems in this world, right? We're so good at doing that. We blame the media for bad role models. We blame schools for messed up kids. We blame parents for not paying enough attention to their children. And the list goes on and on. I think the blame game has been going on. It's as old as our first parents in the Garden of Eden when they blamed each other and then they pointed the finger at the God who made them. But the Bible is very clear in its indictment. While there are certainly cultural forces that are at work as well as demonic beings, the problem ultimately lies inside of us. We are the ones who are disobedient. There's a problem inside of us. There's a sinful nature that dwells within us. The internal drive of every person outside of Jesus Christ is to do what's contrary to God's commands. See, you and I have within us these impulses that lead us to desire certain things, to hold certain attitudes, to insist on certain actions that deviate from the will of God. We do what we do simply because we love doing it. We hate. We lust. We steal. We become angry and envious and jealous because that's our nature. We've got to satisfy ourselves. It's our natural disposition. We never stop to think those things through. It's just the way we are. Psalm 51 says it like this. David says it like this. Surely I was sinful from birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Anybody who's a parent here this morning, raise your hand. You never had to teach your children how to rebel. You never had to teach your children how to say no, how to get angry at their little brother and say, this is mine. It was all inside of them. And although as believers, you and I have been delivered from the dominating power of the flesh, we still got to do battle with it every single day of our lives. Is that not true? But those who are outside of Christ are dominated by the desires of the flesh. That's the point. I think this passage clearly details what we call the doctrine of total depravity. Now that doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we possibly could be, because we're not. It doesn't mean that we're all equally sinful to the same degree. We're not. There's always room for improvement. We know that. The point is that every single part of us has been stained by the power of sin. There's no part, there's no corner of our being that the fall has left untouched. We've all got the very same nature. We were all born with the very same disease. And friends, there's not a single thing that you and I could ever do to free ourselves from it. Education. Legislation, a change of environment, more police officers, anything else that we might try to propose as a remedy will only rearrange the pattern. But it'll never change the basic problem. It can't solve it. That's why the human race struggles endlessly to try to fix itself. But it never succeeds. It's never going to be able to succeed. In the same way that a dog's nature is to bark and a fish's nature is to swim, man's nature is to sin. And then Paul concludes by saying that we're surely judged. And I don't want you to take my word for that. I want you to look at verse 3. This is an important text. Listen to what he says. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Guys, this is serious. The wrath of God is consistent, controlled, and judicial. And that's what makes it so very frightening, right? God's wrath doesn't mean that he merely gets angry from once in a while and then lashes out in anger and then forgets all about it. That's not the wrath of God. God's wrath is an inevitable and growing opposition within himself towards all that's opposed to his holiness and his righteousness. That's God's wrath. And remember what I said at the beginning. I said God did not send Jesus Christ into this world to help us cope with our problems. He didn't put his son on the cross to make us feel better about ourselves or to boost our self-esteem. Christ came and offered himself on the cross to deal with our most fundamental, basic, pervasive, and eternally devastating problem that our sins have separated us from God and they placed us under his wrath. And again, friends, modern man and even churches will deny that truth. But I want you to listen to this text in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Listen to what the Bible says about what's going to happen in the future. Even as Pastor Noah was praying this morning, there's a day of judgment coming. Listen to what the Bible says. Don't take my word for this. Listen to what the Bible says. Listen. Then I saw a great white throne. and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. And there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, mighty princes, mighty kings, even paupers. I saw the dead standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the Bible says the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And then the Bible says this, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Guys, that is the future judgment. That's the wrath that the Apostle Paul is here speaking about. We were by nature objects of wrath. We were all spiritually dead. We were all sinfully corrupt. And we were all, apart from Christ, surely judged. Justly judged. That's the bad news, isn't it? It's horrific news. It's real news. And for me to stop this morning with the bad news without moving on to the good news is to miss the whole point of this passage. It's only in verses 4-7 that we get to the main point. And the main point is this: God is merciful, right? Instead of giving us what we deserve, God is moved by his own grace. While our condition was completely helpless and hopeless, God stepped in. Where you and I could do absolutely nothing to save ourselves, God did everything to make us his own. Not based on anything inherent in us. He reached down the vile, depraved, sinful, proud, godless, perverted, unholy, unworthy, repulsive men and women. Enslaved by our sins, enslaved by our trespasses, in service to Satan. And because of his great love for us, guys, he transformed us into brilliant trophies of his grace. That's what the Bible says. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. The overarching theme of these verses is that salvation is totally a work of God's grace. And because it's totally a work of God's grace, there's great hope even for the worst of sinners. First, I want to say a few words about the cause of our salvation. I hope that by now in this church, we all understand that God and God alone is the only cause of our salvation. He's not an onlooker in the salvation process. God is not in an angry huff waiting to be appeased, but instead God is the primary actor, right? He's the one who by his own love deals with his own wrath and shows mercy to his people. Now remember what we just read. Look at verse 1 again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then the very next words that jump out of the Apostle Paul's mouth by way of contrast are these words: but God, but God. Dear saints, those are the greatest words of hope that you and I could ever hear. But God. But God. Guys, death robs us of hope. Right? When somebody dies, all hope of them ever returning to life is gone. It's gone. And so to be spiritually dead is to be without hope until we bring God into the equation. Now, as we've already seen, those who are spiritually dead have no capacity to seek after God. They can't understand spiritual truth. They won't believe the gospel because the gospel is foolishness to them, right? But what man cannot do, God can do. When you and I bring God into the picture, when we bring God into the equation, there's great hope for even the worst of sinners. You remember the story when this rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and then he walks away from salvation? You remember what Jesus said? He said this: truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were shocked when they heard that. They couldn't believe what they heard. And they asked Jesus this question. They said, who then can be saved? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, he said, all things are possible. Praise God. So many believers today believe or view salvation as a joint effort between God and man. God has done everything he can and the rest is up to the free will of the sinner. They don't see man as being spiritually dead, but only sick or wounded. Like a drowning man, there's still life in him. He can grab onto the rope if we only throw the rope out to him. But if the man refuses to cooperate, then not even God Almighty himself, not even God can save that man. But based on our text this morning, I don't believe that that is a biblical view of salvation. The biblical view of salvation is this: Jesus saves. The angel said to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel didn't say this: he'll do everything he can to save his people, but he's limited by the sinner's stubborn will. That's not what the angel said. Hallelujah for that. The angel said he will save his people from their sins. Listen, guys, God is not sitting in heaven right now, frustrated, biting his fingernails, wishing that he could do a little bit more. I would love to save Saul of Tarsus. I'd love to save Jacques Nadeau, but I cannot do it because they are just so stubborn. No, 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 no. And 10 million times, no. The hope of the gospel is this: God saves sinners. They are spiritually dead, but he makes them alive in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. And I want you to see how God does this. He first of all does this because of his own mercy. Look at the text. But God being rich in mercy. Rich in, God did not have to do this for us. He didn't have to treat us this way, right? God was moved by his own mercy and grace. And if God's mercy wasn't enough, Paul, the apostle Paul, throws in his great love. Look at the text again. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Not a puny love, guys. Not a small little love. Not a fraction of his love. But with a great love. With a great love with which he loved us. That's what the Bible says. He loved us with a great love. You and I are sadly mistaken if we only think of God as a stern judge. So that we've got to be on guard all the time just in case we offend him. He is a judge, of course. And that aspect of his being and of his nature and of his work is not overlooked in our passage. But God is so much more than that. It's his mercy and love. It's his grace and kindness that the apostle Paul is here trying to emphasize. Guys, how could these frail lips of this man ever describe the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of the awesome saving love of God? I can do no better than the words of the hymnist when he wrote these words. Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stock on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Praise God. Is that your view of God this morning? Is that the God you know? A God who is rich in mercy. A God who is great in love. Friends, before Jesus Christ saved us, we were the enemies of God. We were under his just wrath. But because of his great love for us, so clearly displayed at the cross, God had mercy on us and he saved us when you and I could do absolutely nothing to rescue ourselves. That's the power of God's saving grace. I wish I had the time to share my own testimony of how God did that in my own life, but I don't. God did that not only because of his great mercy and his great love, but he did it through the greatness of his power. Look at the text again. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. that thought goes back to chapter 1 where Paul speaks about how God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, right? The mighty power of God raised his own son from the dead and exalted him to the highest place. God gave Jesus Christ the name that is above every name, that at the name of Christ every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the almighty power of God. Friend, that same power of God was used to save you from your sins. Just like Jesus Christ in the tomb, you and I were also spiritually dead. But the good news is that God raises the dead. He imparts new life into sinners. That's the cause of our salvation. I'll take a look at the result of our salvation. Two things. We've been raised with Christ. Look at verse 6. He raised us up with him. Let me say two things about that very quickly. Number one, we've been raised with Christ means we don't need to be ruled by sin anymore. Don't need to be ruled by sin. Being raised with Christ means that we can cease from this self-destructive nature of ours. Sin no longer has dominion over us, right? That's not to say that we never sin again, but we no longer have the excuse to sin like we once did. Before God saved us, we had no choice but to sin. We were slaves to it. But now that God has given us new life, the power of sin has been broken once and for all. And number two, it means that we've got a new home. Our citizenship has been changed. We are no longer creatures only of this world, bound by the things that we can see and feel and touch and smell and hear and taste. We're now creatures of a greater realm who, because of our union to Christ, think and work and speak in spiritual categories, right? We belong more to heaven this morning than we do to this world. And that doesn't mean we don't care about this world in which we live. It's never an excuse for complacency. Instead, we're energized to do the work that God has for us to do in this world. So let me ask you, in light of that, where do your loyalties lie this morning? Where's your heart? If you're a believer, what do you really love? Whom do you really love? That's what this text is calling us to ask. And let me conclude with this last point. Not only the cause of our salvation, the result of our salvation, but the purpose of our salvation. Why did God go to such an extreme to save us? Why would he do that? Well, the Bible tells us that he did it to show the exceeding riches of his grace towards us. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. That is an amazing verse. It tells us that God's grace is boundless. Can I say something here this morning? Listen to me, guys. I want you to take this to heart. According to verse 7, Ephesians 2 verse 7, you and I who are in Christ are an eternal universal advertisement of the grace and mercy and power of God. That's what we are. Throughout all of time and all of eternity, all of creation is going to marvel at God's eternal wisdom, at his majesty, at his glory, at his power, and at his grace because of the great things that he's done for us. You and I become the trophies of his grace. If a plastic surgeon called you tomorrow and offered you a free facial reconstruction so that he could use you for advertising, you should feel grateful and not proud for that. Is that not true? He didn't choose you because you were so attractive. Didn't choose you because you were so beautiful. But he chose you because you weren't. Chose you and maybe chose me, probably me, because I'm so ugly. But he did it to demonstrate through me the marvelous skills he has as a plastic surgeon. Now, as we hear something like that, we might think that we'd be offended. What an insult to be used as a before and after picture for a plastic surgeon. I mean, the whole world would see just how ugly Jacques really was and now just how beautiful he is because of what another person has done. But what if, friend, what if you, after you looked at yourself in the mirror, you realize how deformed you really are? You realize how contorted your face really is. You know children who run away in terror and women who faint whenever they see you. And the sad thing is that the kids are your very own and the women are your wife and your children. If you knew that you needed it, then you would be so happy that for free, someone could make you look so beautiful. and so attractive. Guys, I want to tell you something this morning. That's the gospel. That's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. He is the great plastic surgeon who took deformed, depraved, and spiritually dead human beings, and He made them alive. He gave them a new nature. He made them His very own to be held out to the entire realm of the universe as the trophies of His marvelous great love. Praise God. See, God's motivation in saving us should never flatter us. Should always bring great glory and honor to Him. Do you have that kind of life this morning? Have you personally experienced, friend, the wonderful grace of God in your life? Does knowing all that God has done for you in order to save you not make a difference in the way as a believer in which you want to live your life? That God would set His love on us and go to the measures He did to rescue us, to make us His own, should move and motivate every single believer here this morning to an absolute surrender. The Apostle Paul wants us to know that because salvation is totally of God, there's eternal hope for all those who are dead in their sins. The dead can't raise themselves. They can't even decide to do so, but God is in the business of raising the dead. And if He's opened up your eyes this morning to see your true condition as a sinner under His wrath, then I'm pleading with you, friend. I am exhorting you to flee in repentance and faith to the only solution, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. God has a vast fortune of surpassing riches of grace for every single human being who seeks refuge in the arms of His Son, Jesus Christ. I love that phrase I learned when I first became a believer. When somebody says, I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? And Jesus stretched out His arms and said this much. If you have received new life in Christ, then God wants you and me to live our lives in light of it. We're strangers here. We need to live like that. Listen to what the Bible says. 1 Peter chapter 2. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of His visitation. We're strangers in this world. We need to live like that. We can praise God this morning as believers for His rich mercy, for His great love, and for the surpassing riches of His grace extended to us in His Son Jesus Christ. When we were not looking for Him, He came looking for us. And listen, He did not only come looking for us. He found us. He saved us. He changed us. And He'll keep us to the end. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your goodness, for Your grace. I know, Lord God, that a text like this, which speaks of the awful condition of the human heart apart from Jesus Christ, is not an easy sermon to preach. Lord, the world detests this kind of message. The world denies that it's true. Father, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. All we have is Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we want to thank You this morning as believers in this room. I want to thank You. I'm sure that every single brother and sister in Christ here this morning who heard anything that was spoken will say, Jesus, thank You. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for making me alive even when I was dead. Thank You for giving me new life. And now, Lord Jesus, use these ransomed lives of ours. Use us for Your glory. Use us for Your honor. Use us for Your praise. I pray for that young man in this room this morning. I pray for that young lady, that older person who's never come to Christ. I pray that this morning, Father, by Your grace, by Your Spirit, by Your mighty power, you would raise these people from the dead and give them life. Give them the grace to call on Jesus Christ alone to save them, Father. Bring salvation to their hearts, even this day, to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.